Well, good evening. It's good to be here. I hope this is not the last time I'm here, but my goal is to make you uncomfortable, if I can. But first of all, let me introduce myself a bit more. I was brought up in England, and I became a Christian there. And then I joined a team, and we went to Morocco and started work in 1964 there. And while I was there, I became a Muslim. I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I think all Muslims are going to heaven. Now you're looking for who invited me, aren't you? Let me explain what I just said, especially you children, listen carefully. When I left England, I was a Christian. Because I was brought up in a Christian home, I was brought up in a Christian country, and of course everybody who's white-skinned is a Christian. When I went to North Africa, I met Muslim people. And they thought Christians were people that wear a tie, eat pork, and drink wine, because of the French. Now, so if I said to a Muslim, I'm a Christian, he said, bad people. We don't drink wine, we don't eat pork, we don't wear ties. So they wouldn't want to become a Christian. And so the word Muslim, do you know what that means? It means somebody that surrendered their life to God. And I had surrendered my life to God. How many of you have surrendered your lives to God? You're Muslim. That's all it means. Because in the Quran, it says that Adam was a Muslim, Moses was a Muslim, David was a Muslim, Solomon was a Muslim. Why? Because they worshipped one God. That's the simple meaning of a Muslim. Somebody who worships one God. And therefore his creed is, there is only one God. Now, in the Bible it says Jesus is Lord. We have one Father, one faith. And so, when we start to understand what Muslims think, we have to understand how to communicate. Because the moment you say to a Muslim, Jesus is the Son of God, he puts his fingers in his ear and he says, Allah Akbar. He walks away. Because as a child, he was taught that if God wants to send him to hell, he will send a Christian to tell him, what? Jesus is the Son of God. And they understand the word Son of God, that God had a wife called Mary. Because you see, they only see Catholic churches, and they have a statue of Mary with who? The baby Jesus. So who is the Father? God. So they think that we believe God had sex with Mary and had a baby called Jesus. They do not understand it when you say Jesus is the Son of God. You are miscommunicating. I was in the University of London at a Christmas party of the Christian Union, sitting next to a Muslim. And my Christian friend said, this Muslim has been coming to this Christian Union meeting every week faithfully for a year. But he won't become a Christian. He loves the singing. He loves the Bible study. He loves the food. He loves the fellowship. He loves everything about the meeting. But he won't become a Christian. So I was sitting next to him and I said to him, you know, I only believe in one God. And he took my hand. He said, you're the first Christian I've met who believes in one God. Because all these people keep talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've got three gods. He did not understand what we understand from Scripture. Do you understand? Could you explain the Trinity? Only the Holy Spirit can explain the Trinity. It's a revelation from God. But you see, I've got a watch here. There's past, present, and future. We're living in the present now. We've just come from the past. Hopefully tomorrow we'll go to the future. But then that becomes the present. So you've got three things that are complete, but it's one segment, it's time. I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. Now, Ron, don't get confused. Are you a son or are you a father? Or are you a husband? What are you? Don't confuse me. Are you three things? No, I'm one. But see, a Muslim is very simplistic in his thinking. There's only one God, and how can you call Jesus God? So please, when you meet Muslims, don't say to him, Jesus is the Son of God. Say to him, you believe God is one. You don't start with John 3:16. You start with Genesis 3:16. You have to start back in the Old Testament. And if you want to understand what a Muslim is or where Islam comes from, you've got to realize that it is a Jewish sect. Because in the early days of the people that came out of Arabia and conquered Damascus and Egypt and Jerusalem and Persia, for the first 200 years, there was no such thing as a Muslim. They were monotheistic people who were Arabs, Christians, Jews, and another group that were from the time of Abraham, Hanif. So there were three kinds of religions in Arabia, all of them monotheistic, united against the Romans. And they expanded and conquered the Romans, pushed the Romans out, and they took over Damascus and Jerusalem. And then 200 years developed before they had what they call the Hadith, the traditions, and out of the traditions came the Quran. There are rock carvings in Arabia today that have the Islamic creed on it. But it has no mention of the name of Muhammad. It says there is only one God. Why would they want to carve that on a rock? Because all of the Arabs around them believed in 365 gods. There's polytheism. So this was a fascinating idea to the Arabs. There's only one God. So they shouted it from the rooftops. There's only one God. God is great. He's greater than the Romans. He's greater than the Persians. And that's how Islam started. Not with a person called Muhammad, but with a coalition of monotheistic religions from Arabia. We're going to look at that after the slides in a moment from the book of Genesis. Are all Muslims going to heaven? Well, if we believe people who don't know Jesus as Savior are going to hell, why are we still here? There's 1,000 Muslims waiting to hear the gospel. And every Sunday we talk, we preach, we teach about the gospel, but we are not sending missionaries to the Muslim world. There are more missionaries in Alaska than the whole of the Muslim world. We've been frightened by them. We think, oh, you can't work with Muslims. So what did God do? He said, it doesn't matter if you don't send missionaries. I will bring the Muslims to you. Okay? You got the picture? Yesterday, downtown Toronto, I was at a Muslim-Christian forum. 70 people, some of them Muslims, some of them Christians. Three of them were mullahs from the mosque. We sat down and we listened to a presentation from Christians and Muslims about how each faith responds to suffering. And the Christian who gave the presentation drew on his own experience and told how he had faced suffering. And people around him, his brothers and sisters, had helped him through that suffering. He belonged to a community who came around him to help him. The Muslim speaker got up and she said, I have nobody. You see, they don't have a Christ who was crucified. Muhammad wasn't crucified. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. We have a suffering Savior. We have a Savior who has been tempted with all the temptations that we have been tempted with, yet without sin. And so we have something real to give to them and to share with them. The other thing is, I want you to know that one of the greatest missionaries in this century was a man called Ayatollah Khomeini. He wasn't even a Christian. Why? Because when I was married in Tehran, and when we were there, everywhere we went, Iranians said to us, if only we had Islam, we would have heaven on earth. You see, they have a romantic idea about what they call the Ummah. The means mother. So Ummah is the mother community. Every Muslim belongs to the mother community. Perfection on earth. The kingdom of God. But they have no king. They have no good news. And so in the Quran it says that Muhammad said there are 73 sects in Islam, but only one is true. You know which one? Nobody knows. Can you imagine having 73 groups of people here, everybody thinking that they are the truth? That's why Muslims are killing and fighting each other. The Sunnis against the Shias. They've just bombed a mosque in Pakistan, killing Shiites. They've done that in Iraq. The Sunnis are trying to kill the Shiites. The Shiites are trying to kill the Sunnis. And the Sunnis are against the Sunnis. The Salafi are against the Wahhabis, and so on and so on. There are so many sects and groups within them, all fighting because they all think they have the truth, and anybody who doesn't follow their way is an unbeliever and to be killed. Because they want to bring the kingdom of God on the earth. Now here we sit every Sunday and we know about the kingdom, don't we? We are part of the kingdom of God. We enjoy the fruits of the kingdom. I'm going to show you some pictures of how the kingdom works itself out. So therefore we need to understand our Muslim friends that they have a great desire to please God. They have a great desire to be in God's kingdom. But they don't know what it is. They can't find it. They want perfection, but they don't. This woman yesterday, it was interesting. Whereas the pastor who was giving the presentation was talking about Christians who sin, and how he is a sinner, and God forgives him his sins, she couldn't bring herself to say, I am a sinner. Because Muslims do not believe you were born as a sinner. There's no doctrine of sin in Islam. There's only weaknesses. There's only mistakes. Of course, when mistakes are made, it's never your own fault, is it? It's always your wife's fault. I mean, your husband. No. It's somebody else's fault. You never say, I am a sinner. Because if you admit that you're a sinner, it means that you need a savior. And Muhammad confessed his sin, so he couldn't save us. So they are admitting that they are lost. In fact, in the Quran, in the Hadith, there's a bridge. It's as narrow as a hair and sharp as a razor. And on the day of judgment, God will call all people on the earth to cross over this bridge from earth to heaven. And as they cross the bridge, if they have one sin, one, he will fall off the bridge and the angels will pour molten lead in his ears, his nose and his mouth. That is the best that a Muslim can look forward to. Now, does that help you pray? Doesn't that give you a concern that a third of the world's population and nearly 1,000 million Muslims today are searching for the kingdom of God? They can't find it. And we are sitting on it. We have a tremendous responsibility to go back to the origins of the Brethren movement, which was mission, the nations, the kingdoms of God's earth. Yes, he rules the nations, but he uses us to take the message unto those people. And if we do not go into mission, God will destroy the church. We've seen that over and over again. Wherever a church has stopped evangelizing and stopped going out as mission, God has closed down that church. 30,000 churches in North Africa. They started arguing with each other. No, they weren't brethren. They said there are 30,000 angels on the head of a pin. The other said, that's ridiculous. Don't be so stupid. Everybody knows there's only 20,000 angels on the head of a pin. And they were arguing about ridiculous things like that. And how many times do brethren split and split and split over minute details? How we need to get back to the kingdom values and the kingdom experience. I remember one of the elders in my assembly, he was preaching and he pointed up to the with his right hand to the church up the road, an Anglican church. And he said, we are not like those people. We don't have pastors. We don't have paid clergy. We're better than that. You see, his doctrines were ecclesiastical doctrines. If he had understood the kingdom, he would have said, that man in that church is preaching the gospel and loves Jesus and respects the word of God. Praise God. God bless him. It doesn't matter that he's Anglican or Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever. He's in the kingdom, he worships the Lord, and he's got a different way to us. But we can work together. So we need to have that graciousness to accept that many times the reason Muslims haven't come into the kingdom is because of the way that Christians behave. Our sins of omission, we haven't gone and told them. And the sins of commission, because I was listening to a TV program from the States. Pastor there said, every Arab is a terrorist. Ridiculous. I don't know where these people get their information, other than Fox News. My brother and sister-in-law watch Fox News 24 hours a day. You can't talk to them. Because their minds are closed. They're all terrorists. They're all out to get us. They're not, they're ordinary people, they're lovely people, they're gracious people. And they are looking, they're looking, they're looking for the answer to their problems. Now, the next missionary to the Muslim world, guess who it is? His name is Morsi in Egypt. The Muslims in Egypt, they want Islam. They want the kingdom. Morsi is going to give it to them. You know what they'll say? Is this the kingdom? Is this Islam? We don't want it. I was in an assembly this morning in Richvale. Two families from Iran attending the assembly. Because they are sick of Islam. They don't want it. So let's see. World in Need, I work with World in Need, a mission. 50 years ago, we moved into mission in the Muslim world. And we worked for 17 years in Iran, in India, Afghanistan, Pakistan. Then my wife and I came back and we started a mission to smuggle Bibles into Soviet Central Asia, working with underground churches there. Then in 1991, we realized that there is a church in every country of the world. In one way, you don't need any more missionaries to go from the West. What we need is for people to find faithful people overseas and empower them to do the work. So our policy, our vision, is to find people in Muslim countries and make them successful. How can we help them? What can we send to them to make them successful? Maybe Bibles. It may be spectacles. It may be English classes. It may be this or maybe that. So wherever we go, we try to make nationals effective in reaching out to Muslims. Africa is a continent in crisis. HIV/AIDS is rampant. The city of Nairobi is estimated to have 80% HIV. That means 80% of the city will die too early. And everywhere you go, you find the problems of families where the parents have died. And the oldest member of the family is a 5, 10, or 6-year-old girl or boy looking after a whole family because the parents are dead. Or there's an old grandmother. I remember in Nairobi, I saw an old grandmother. She was breaking up rocks in the hot sun just to get the pennies to be able to buy food for her 5 grandchildren. Such poverty. We need to get alongside them because the kingdom of God requires that we meet people's physical needs. So World in Need is involved in various countries in Africa. We're in Kenya, Sierra Leone, Togo, Nigeria, and places like that. So a few years ago, we worked with a young Kenyan pastor, a farmer, and he said, I want to start a school. And he got 9 children together. And that school has grown to 250. And what we didn't realize is he called it after my wife's name. Called it the Nancy George Academy. Africans love to do that. So we went out this year to open it officially. And as we arrived, 250 children standing in line, singing and dancing, welcoming Nancy George. That was quite a privilege to see that. So, sorry. That room at the end was the first classroom. It was a mud hut, and now every year when the class graduates, we add another classroom. So we just keep expanding it. I took a team out with me, and the 8th graders, they were going to have an important exam, and they asked us to come round and pray with them for their exams. Here's my wife in a sea of black faces, all the children and the teachers. There's some tents in the background because this was going to be the official opening of the school. And we had 500 guests to feed at that opening. There was the plaque, and Robert and Alice there as well. Then afterwards, out came the children to dance. You have never seen dancing like Africans dance. And they were in African traditional costume, singing and dancing, wiggling and waving. This little guy, he was just jumping out all over the place in the full sun. See all the parents under the tent. In the background there. Here they are really happy. We didn't know what they were singing. So my wife asked them what they were singing. And the teacher said, the song is, please keep me pure so that I don't have sex before marriage and get HIV AIDS. That was the song they were singing. I wish some of our children would sing songs like that. And then here's the choir. They came marching out with their drums and joined in the dancing. Then the parents joined in the dancing as well. The army provided cooks for a meal. We had a cow slaughtered and 500 people sat down to dinner. One of the teachers gave my wife a present. And there some of our team also got involved. In the background there you see the building with the roof. That's the kitchen. And the building in the front there is the dining room. That's also going to double up as a feeding center for people who haven't eaten. Many of these children that come to our school walk for 4 or 5 miles without having any food, in bare feet. In fact, when we went there, some of the children had borrowed shoes from their brothers and sisters because they didn't want to be shamed in front of Westerners having no shoes. They were borrowing shoes from each other. And yet our kids spend $60, $80, $100 just on a pair of sneakers or something. Here are the cooks from the army. And at the end of the school, they put their declaration. Their vision is to reach East Africa, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, and Congo. And their school mission is to lead educational partnerships with the community, maintaining an environment that challenges pupils to reach their potential as lifelong teachers and responsible members of society. Then as we came to the end of our trip, we went down back to Nairobi. A friend of mine had met us at the airport and taken us to the bus station. So we went to see he's got a church, a school, a medical center, and an orphanage. And this is the orphanage in this slum. It's just absolutely filthy. You can't imagine what the smell is. And we went down there, crossed over this little bridge into the orphanage. They'd built some steps up to the top level, and the boys and the girls sleep upstairs. And this was our team meeting them. This is a little boy called Moses. When he was born, his mother put him in a bowl with the placenta and floated him down a sewer, down to a river, because she couldn't look after him. And somebody found him in the river and brought him to this orphanage, and he was adopted into the orphanage. The pastor that we were visiting that the first night we saw this cot in the corner of his room, and I thought, well, this is strange. How have you got an 18-month-old baby and your firstborn child is 18 years old? And he said, well, this child we've adopted. There was a man who went out into the field to relieve himself, and while he was peeing, the soil moved, and there was a baby buried underneath it. He picked the baby up, brought him to the pastor, they washed him down, and he's adopted that child. This is normal in Africa. This is not unusual. It should break our hearts that these conditions exist today when we live in such wealth and luxury. The other area that we've started working is Myanmar, Burma, another challenge. Here I had an invitation from a Bible school there to teach missions and Islamics. And they took me around to one of the local, not mosques, these are Buddhists. So this was a Buddhist temple. They have 30,000 young people going out every day as monks, begging on the streets of Rangoon. They bring the money back and put gold on these temples. Myanmar is one of the poorest countries in Asia, but they've got lots of money there. But it's all going on these pagodas. This is Lal and his wife, and they've got a little Bible school there. Some of the students that I was teaching there. And this was the poster outside of one of those temples. Can you see the picture here? Here's Buddha sitting under the protection of this satanic snake. This is what these religions are like. It's satanic. Capturing the minds and blinding the minds of the people. There's the main pagoda covered in solid gold. This woman is crying and praying for Buddha to answer her prayers. And this is one of the gods that they have. This mother was teaching her child how to bow down to this god. What are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? And then we met, you see how long the temple is, that's just the entrance. And then when you get to the end there, there's the elevators that go up to the top level. And then you've got the rest of the temple. But these are some of the boys that their parents can't feed them, so they give them to the temple and they become begging monks. There's also Muslims in Rangoon, this was the mosque, so we were meeting some of them on the streets. And I found an Afghan, I love Afghan people, I speak the language, we have a work there. And he's an Afghan, so we got to make friends with him as well. These are the girls having breakfast, devotions. And one of the things that they do, they go out into the community. They serve the community. So here they are building roads, clearing the rubble away, or going into villages, putting in a water well, a pump, or cleaning up the mess there. Or having Bible study clubs, children's clubs in the villages. These girls are dedicated to serving the Lord. And we're looking for sponsorship for these girls to go through Bible college so that they can finish their training and then go out as missionaries. Now they are praying for sick people. You see, the mosquitoes get through those holes in the wall all the time. And they're very, very poor. This woman's husband actually had been killed fighting the Burmese army because they've been so oppressed. They're against, these are people called Chin, and they're against them. So that's the vision, from Burma moving out to Bangladesh, China, Southeast Asia, from that little Bible college. So how is WIN different? We seek to help third world community workers. We believe the poor and widows need help. We believe in empowering local churches and communities. And we believe in trade, not only in aid. So we work with nationals. We train nationals. And we find that nationals often lack some basics. They have no networks. They're already poor. They don't have anything to start work where they want to go. They need training. Any one of you have more Bible training than 90% of the pastors in Africa. So if you'd like to come for a couple of weeks or a couple of months and teach Romans or the Book of Acts, we'll give you a couple of hundred pastors and you can train them and teach them. This is Afghanistan. One of our Filipino workers from Afghanistan. We came to this house. This man is paralyzed on his left arm. His wife has just had a baby. We went into the room. It was bitterly cold. There's no windows. It's all plastic. They had one bucket of water that was warm and one onion floating in the water. That was their meal for the day. So So we've taken sponsored those that family. That's his early son. That child was so malnourished that he couldn't even think or be happy. He couldn't study because he needed energy. And so we put him on Superflower. So here's a feeding program and the school for the children. We give the girls a meal first. We brought Lego because they don't know how to play. They don't have toys. So my grandson has got a room just for his toys. And they don't even have toys. Then we also work in the Arab world. Most of us think the Arabs are all to do with camels and desert. But this is Damascus, where there's a lot of fighting going on. But this was a church. This was converted into being a mosque. And this is what had happened to the church, you see. The church got involved in building great buildings, and they forgot to do evangelism. And so the Muslims took it over. This one has the head of John the Baptist in it. And so I was invited to a monastery in the north of Syria, where the nuns and the monks wanted to know more about Islam, because they had Muslims coming to the monastery and asking them for prayer. But they didn't know anything about Islam. So I was there teaching them. And then we had a whole week of revival meetings, and every one of them dedicated themselves to reaching out with the gospel to the Arab world. This woman, who's the abbess of that center, she was a hippie in California and got saved. She went back to Syria and joined her church and got in charge of this. She was given this monastery. It was an 800-year-old monastery, completely destroyed, but she's rebuilt it. This is David, who's just taken over from me, now the new leader, working with the Jordanian man called Rami. He's a vet, and he works with the nomads. Here, these Bedouin have come to his vet. I was there when they turned up with this sheep. She had been in labor all night long, and they didn't know what to do anymore because the lambs wouldn't come out. And so he got his gloves on and pulled them out. And there you got two new lambs. So once you've actually served these Bedouin people, they're very happy. You've got a bonding. You've got a relationship with them. We went out into the desert, and I said to this Arab man, this Bedouin, I said, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" And he said, "Look at this." And he lifted up his cap, hat, and he had a big scar right across his forehead. He said, "She did that to me." Now, don't get any ideas, please. There we are in the desert with the Bedouin. And one of the things we've just done, this is a little gadget that's solar powered, and you just push the button, switch it on.
"Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, every man and his household."
These cost us $50, and we give them to the Arabs in the desert in Arabic. So you've got the whole Bible that they can hear anytime they want to hear, and carried around in the desert while they're looking after the sheep. They can be listening to the Bible, studying it. So the technology is very useful for these people. That was the one mission station we went to, but that was the view going down into Aqaba in the south of Jordan. And you can just about see the tents that we went down to. There they are, the black tents there. Very much like Moses' day. There's David with some of the Bedouin, Rami with his camels. That's the kitchen inside the tent. Of course, we couldn't go inside the women's part, but David's wife was there and she went in to visit them, drinking tea. One of the books I wrote was about church planting in the Muslim world, and Rami has been reading that, learning how to do church planting. And then we also work in Israel. This is Said Azbaga. He's a Bedouin. He wrote to me and he said, "Ron, we've got so many of our people that the Israelis have not allowed us to have any education. Could you help us?" So we've started schools for children. These are some of the elders in his village, but the Israelis just come around and they tear down their houses. They live under oppression. It's almost like genocide under the army regime. They're poor, they're diseased, they have the highest murder rate, they have the highest drug rate in Israel, and it's because of the way the government has treated them. So these are some of the children that we work with. One of the things we do in Afghanistan is teach the children to paint. And I brought a painting from Afghanistan to Israel to give to this Bedouin school to encourage the children to also paint. This is one of the classes that we've got going, the school teachers. and one of the after-school classes. So visiting Westerners can help in training. Nationals need sponsorship, trade links for business. Microfinance schemes are very effective. And that's just a part of what we're doing. Now, time is going on. Do we have any more time left? Yeah, just a few words. Let's look at Genesis, shall we? Because I want you to see something with me. There are two passages in Genesis that we need to look at. Genesis chapter 2, chapter 12. And if I was to ask you what was the beginning of the Bible, you'd probably say Genesis chapter 1. Well, it's not. Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11 is an introduction. Chapter 12 is the beginning of the Bible. And it's the beginning where God calls a man of faith and does not give him religion. Abraham does not have a religion. Abraham has a calling to do something. And God says to him, I will make you a great nation and will bless you. Well, Jews, Muslims, and Christians all are part of the family of Abraham. So God has honored his promise there. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Many children are called Ibrahim simply because of Abraham. He was a great man. God says, I will curse those who curse you and I'll bless those who bless you. And then at the end, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, normally we study the line of Isaac, the son of promise. But we forget to study the line of Ishmael and Hagar. And if we turn to chapter 16 of Genesis, we see the story unfolding. And it's an interesting study to look at Ishmael in the Bible. Because all the way through the Bible, Ishmael works with Israel as brother and sister, or brother and brother, as cousin brothers. And if you think of the three wise men coming to Jesus, where did they come from? Ah, that's got you. They come from Petra, who are the Arabs. They're Ishmaelites. These were the cousins of the Jews. And they come to worship Christ the Savior. Now here in chapter 16, it says verse 4, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I'm going to have a baby. You can't have a baby. And so she was ashamed. And then Sarah said to Abraham, as most women do, you're my problem. You did this. It's your fault. And Abraham, a weak-willed man, he says, why are you blaming me? It wasn't my fault. You told me to do it. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your hands, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. Your servant is your hands. Do what with her whatever you think best. And Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled. She beat her, and she fled away. Now she goes down into the desert. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was a spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, she could have flubbed it, and she could have made up an answer to the angel, but she doesn't. She's honest. And she says, I'm running away from my mistress. And the angel of the Lord told her, she said, go back to your mistress. And what does the word there say? It says, submit to her. The Arabic word is taslim. From taslim, we get another word, salam, peace. And we get a third word, Islam. Islam is submission to God. And here, Hagar is told you should submit to God. Now, I would like to suggest, I can't prove this, but I would like to suggest that she later on tells Ishmael, her son, what went on in the desert. How that she was told to submit herself to God, first of all, and to her servant, her mistress, Sarah. Ishmael tells his 12 sons that submission pleases God. Those 12 sons become the father of the Arabs. And later on, at the time of Muhammad, there are Arabs living in Mecca and that area called Hanif. And the Hanif were worshippers of one God. The others, they worshipped 365 gods. They were polytheists. But there was a sect in Mecca called Hanif. And they worshipped who? The God of Abraham. And all that Muhammad is doing is saying to the Arabs, don't worship idols. Don't listen to the Christians. Why? Because the Christians worship three gods. Don't listen to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews killed the prophets. And Muhammad says, Jesus is the word of God, Kalimatullah. Jesus is the spirit of God, Ruh Allah. In Genesis, Ruh, the breath, the wind of God, breathed on the waters and the earth was formed. The spirit of God. Jesus is the spirit of God. Jesus is the son of Mary. And finally, the Quran says he is the Al-Masih. He is the Messiah. I was in an air-conditioned cafe in Calcutta years ago, waiting for my ice cream to come to cool down. And there was a table next to us, and there were five or six Jews discussing the racing results. And while we were all waiting, I leaned across to them and I said, I wonder if I could read something for you. And I turned to Isaiah and 53, and I read that to them. And I said, who is that talking about? And they said, of course, that's Jesus. I said, but do you know where it is? Oh, in the New Testament. I said, no, look, here, it's in your own book. It's in the book of Isaiah. They wouldn't talk to me anymore. They had said with their own lips that their own book pointed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the one thing that Muslims push is that Jesus' name is Al-Masih. He is the Messiah. Now, there's an awful lot of mess and other things that we don't like in Islam. Mutta marriage, for example. Marriage for one night. You can go on a business trip and marry a woman for one night and divorce her the next morning. That is Shiite teaching. There are many things in Islam that we would disagree with. But remember, it took hundreds and hundreds of years for Islam to develop the Sharia law. And so you're bound to find things that are disagreeable. They've had cultures from the Persians, from the Turks, from the Arabs, from the Mongols, have come into Islam. And they've also had a lot of pagan ideas from the Arabs themselves have come into Islam. But you know, we could say that that's wrong, but let's look at Christianity, shall we? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Orthodox, this thing, that thing. There are so many different kinds of Christianity. We have to take people back to the scriptures. We have to take them back to what the Word of God says instead of looking at traditions that have developed in Christianity over the years. Oh, Muslims are killing Christians in Egypt or Nigeria. Or what were we doing in other countries? We were killing Jews. We were burning Jews in York. We've got nothing to be proud of if we look at Christianity as a religion. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus never brought a religion. He brought a way of life. And that way of life is to take the good news. What is the good news? The good news is the king has come. And the king has come with his kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue to Nazareth, and they gave him the book of Isaiah to read. And in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the rich. Is that what he says? No. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the Americans. No. To recover of sight for those who have good sight. To release the oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, sat down, and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Take your time and go through the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, and you will see the central message of Jesus is that the kingdom of God has come. The central teaching of the Apostle Paul all the way through the epistles is the kingdom of God has come. And just to emphasize that, look at the last verse in the book of Acts 28 and verse 23. They arranged for Paul on a certain day, and he came with an even larger number to the place where he was staying. From morning to evening, he explained and declared to them the brethren assembly system. The kingdom of God. Look over in verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him boldly, and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is messy. We like tidiness, don't we? We like things to be cut and dried. We want to be able to understand everything. The kingdom of God is very, very messy. Some of people would criticize me for working with the Catholics in Syria. For me, the kingdom of God means I reach out to those people and help them where I can. I reach out to Muslims where I can. I reach out to the poor, the sick, the weak. That's what we're called for. That's where we are to be engaged. The other theme that you have all the way through, going back to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, is that the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are to bless the nations. And in Revelation, and I will close with this and give you time for any questions. Revelation chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, it gives me hope. Verse 9, they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men of God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Every Muslim is waiting to enter into the kingdom of God. He doesn't want Christianity. I have met Muslims who have come to Christ. They love Christ. They study the word of God. They never will become Christians. They are messianic Muslims. Bangladesh have over 300,000 of them. All over the Muslim world, Muslims are coming to Christ, but they will not become Christians because of the Crusades, because of politics. But they will follow Christ. We need to recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in the Muslim world today as never before. And they are coming into the kingdom. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? Did I confuse you?
It speaks of the first time believers became Christians, in other words, followers of Christ. So I understand that they don't like to adopt the name Christian because of some of the history. Now, once that's explained, and when it simply means followers of Christ, would they not see it as them being Christians once they come to Christ?
No, because the implications to their parents and their family is that they've changed their religion, or they've joined the Americans, for example, or the Brits. They don't want to be traitors to their people. Becoming a Christian to their family is to become a traitor. And you're bringing the worst sin in Islam is fitna, which is division in the family, division in the community. And so by remaining a Muslim but following Christ within Islam is a way that says to the family, I'm a valuable family member. And they don't mind that because they're not bringing division. Now there's another sin. The other sin is called bid'ah, which is innovation. And I love to tell Muslims this. The Muslim shahada or creed is there is only one God and Muhammad is the prophet of God. La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the prophet of God. Now, what was Abraham's shahada? There's only one God. What was David's shahada? There's only one God. What was Solomon's shahada? There's only one God. No prophet ever said, there's only one God and Muhammad is the prophet. Only Muhammad said that. So Muhammad has invented something new. And that is forbidden. That is bid'ah. So they have a problem. There's another problem Muslims have, while we're on the subject, is that Muslims say, how can you say Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you don't have to answer that. Jesus never answered every question. What you say, well, tell me, is the Quran the eternal word of God, or was it created? Has it always been the word of God, or was it created in time and space? Well, if you say, as most of them will say, it is the eternal word of God, you've created shirk, which is sin. Because how can you have God and you have the word of God? You're putting something with God. That is sin. You Christians, they say, you have God, then you put a man as God as well. So you're putting Jesus with God. That is sin. Well, that's not what we're doing, but that's what they think we're doing. But they are putting the word of God, the Quran, for them, with God, and therefore they're committing sin. So there are many, many conundrums in Islam, but also in Christianity as well. We've got to recognize that there are things we don't understand. How can an eternal, powerful, loving God allow a beautiful girl who plays the piano to be struck down with cerebral palsy? How can a God of love do that? It's a mystery. And we have to accept that there are things we cannot explain.
What do Messianic Muslims do with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
There was a survey done, and about 30% of them had a problem with the deity of Christ. They had come to know Christ as the Messiah. And what we've got to recognize as Christians is that there is a process that takes place. They don't come to Christ and suddenly all of their theology is right. They have to grow in understanding. They have to be discipled. Now, I like to disciple somebody before they become a Christian or a believer, because then they know what they're going to be doing if they become a believer. Otherwise, people can become believers. I'll become a Christian, put your hand up. Then you find, oh, one minute, you've got to stop sinning. You've got to get right with your brother. You've got to repay your father the debts and so on. And they back away. So just as we are patient with ourselves and our own people, we need to be patient with Muslims who are wrestling against everything they've ever been taught about some of these concepts. And usually what happens, I would say 90% of Muslims come to Christ through a dream. Christ comes to them in a dream, and he heals them, and then all of these questions are dealt with. My wife and I were in Moldova last month, and my wife is paralyzed. She broke her neck from her neck. She was paralyzed from her neck down. And she gave her testimony. And this girl from Kazakhstan came to her, and she said, I want to talk to you. She said, I had a brain tumor, and I was paralyzed from my neck down. They took me to the hospital. And during the night, a man came to me and he said, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. So she woke up the next day. She said, I wonder who that person was. Please tell me who you are. The next night, she had another dream. And Jesus comes to her and says, don't worry, I'm going to heal you. And she was healed. She got up, ran around the hospital, telling everybody that Jesus had healed her, and told her parents. Her parents came to the hospital and threw her out of the house, because they'd rather have a paralyzed Muslim daughter than a girl who was following Jesus who was whole.
Well, perhaps the confusion for me tonight, maybe some others, when you say Messianic Muslims, mm-hmm. are these people still following the Muslim faith? That's what's a little confusing to me.
Yeah. I gave 60 hours of lectures in Moldova trying to help Muslims understand what Islam is. So I'm not expecting to communicate everything to you in just 1 or 2 hours. But what is happening is that there is a process that takes place. Once they've come to Christ, They begin to read the Bible and they begin to discover what they trust, they now trust. And it starts like this. The Bible is very distrusted, but the Quran is highly trusted. Then they come to Christ, and there's a process where these two things switch. Now, they never will throw away the Quran. They will always look at the Quran as the book that told them about Jesus. The Quran mentions Jesus 93 times. But they just don't have enough information. Suddenly, they start reading the Bible, and they realize that here's everything that they wanted to know about Jesus. So there's a process of their understanding, especially when they've got somebody who's compassionate. Somewhere else in Toronto this morning, there was a Persian couple. They are still Muslims in the assembly. They came to the meeting. But they've been befriended by an Egyptian Christian. And he's working with them and he understands their problem. So he's taking them within their own culture along through these problems. To understand. And of course, one of the things that every human being wants to know is our Heavenly Father. So it's a very easy step to come to know God as your Heavenly Father. I was up in the north of England and I had dinner with a friend of mine from Australia. And he brought this Persian guy along. And we were talking together and I talked to him about Jesus being a comforter and a friend and a help. And he broke down crying. And he said, we grew up with Islam. My brother is in Sweden. My father and mother are in the States. My sister is here. We've been broken up as a family. And he suddenly realized that Jesus loved him. And that experience healed all of that hurt that he'd been through. So all I'm appealing for is understanding, to realize that we have problems. They have problems. I don't think we understand the Jewish background to the New Testament. We don't read the Old Testament. How many people have ever actually read the whole of the Bible? I have praise the Lord, you're good people. I have a sister where you read it through every 3 months. Read the whole Bible every 3 months. 13 chapters every day, 3 for breakfast, 3 for lunch, 3 for 4 for in the evening. You get through the Bible in 3 months. That gives you a sense of the majesty of God. Without it, we don't understand the New Testament. So, yes, eventually they get there. And I can introduce you to some of them. The problem is, many of them become very hateful of Islam because they feel that they were cheated and lied to all their lives. And one of the things we have to do is to try to help Muslims who come to Christ to continue to be loving to their own people. Also, extractionism is another problem. They are extracted out of their culture and made into little Americans or little Brits. And they never do witness back into their family. And it's the same thing here. I remember my son going to a Crusader class. And they walked in and there was a new guy who'd come to the Bible study. And he had a black leather jacket, spiky hair, pink, and studs all over him, and big boots. And they thought, oh, how are we going to witness to this guy? And he turned around, and right across his back, he had the word Jesus. See, we have this idea of what a Christian should be. Any other questions? I see you have no punks in here. Yes. Yeah. It's not a problem in some of the, like in Persian, the word for God is Khoda. The Arabic is Allah. And in Turkish, in Hindi, it's Parmeshwar. And in Turkish, it's Tanri. So you can say Tanri or you can say Allah. Two different ideas. But in Arabic, in the Arabic Bible, there's only one word, and that's Allah. And what we've got to say is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Is it the same God? Yes, in the sense that he is the Father of all mankind. He's the creator God. He made the worlds. But they don't have a concept that God came to the earth and became a man. They can't understand that. So they have this aspect missing. It's like having a piece of the apple, a piece missing from it. It's not complete. I noticed that the Muslims last night, they kept using the word God and Allah at the same time. They interchanged the two words, the English and the Arabic. And so I don't think we should make that an issue. What we've got to accept is where they are and help them move on. I think one of the things that the New Testament does, or the Bible does, is to take concepts in another culture and fill it with new meaning. So you take the word God. Gott from the German and the Swedish. That was an alien God. Or in the French or Spanish, Theos from the Greek. That was Zeus. So what we have done, we've taken the Greek and the Hebrew, Greek and European languages, and we've filled the word with new meaning from the Bible. And that's what's got to happen with Muslims. They've got to understand the Allah of the New Testament, not the Allah of the Old Testament only, or of the Quran. And there are differences. There are cultural differences as well. Huge cultural differences.
Are they ever baptized?
Pardon?
Are they ever baptized?
Oh, yes. The ones in Bangladesh, they use the mosque for baptisms. I'll tell you something else that you won't like. A friend of mine was a pastor in a church in the Philippines. He went to the mosque. He signed a letter of conversion and became a Muslim. He got a team together and he goes around having Bible conferences in all the mosques in the Philippines. I would never do that. I would never recommend it to be done. But the Filipinos make wonderful cross-cultural missionaries. And he seemed to have a unique calling to enter into the Muslim community, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, and they go into it for a whole week. The whole village comes along. They have the singing and the dancing that they have in the evenings. Then they have a Bible study. And he is infiltrating those mosques all over the Philippines. I don't understand that. All I'm saying is this is what we are observing. I was in Nigeria, and I went to a Fulani cattle market, the huge great cows they've got there. And there was this man sitting on the ground with white robes and white turban, making rope with his feet. And I said to our leader there, what tribe is he from? He said, oh, he comes from the Isawa. I said, what's that? He said, well, 100 years ago, one of the Hausa from northern Nigeria went on pilgrimage to Mecca. Coming back from Mecca, he went to Cairo. Somebody in Cairo gave him a Bible. He's reading the Bible on this camel crossing the Sahara Desert back to Nigeria. He arrives in Kano and he says to the Emir of Kano, I've been reading the Bible and it tells me that Jesus saves. Now we know that Muhammad cannot save us, but we know that Jesus saves. So I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, he was taken and put on a spike out through his mouth and killed. All his followers ran away. Today, there are 1 million of these people who are not accepted by the church and they're not accepted by the Muslims. But they are Muslims who follow Jesus. Can you understand that? I can't. But what we're seeing on the mission field is all kinds of ways that God is working in different communities. And we must try to understand that. That's why I think missions is so important for the church back here. Because missionaries will bring back stories of what they've seen God doing overseas. And then we have to process that and say, how can this be? And that keeps us fresh and on our toes, looking into Scripture.
Just one last question.
Yeah.
How central is the crucifixion and the resurrection to those people who are in the process? Following Jesus. When you say following Jesus, that has various meanings to people. How central does Calvary and the resurrection come in?
We're talking of oranges and apples here. you're looking at the New Testament, reading the scriptures, and saying these are the doctrines that you have to subscribe to. This is what the Bible teaches. What I'm saying is these people are having dreams. And Jesus comes to them in the dream, and he calls them by their name. They come to me and they say, how did Jesus know my name? And suddenly they've had an experience with God that has answered all of their questions. They believe in the resurrection. There's no problem with that. They don't question it intellectually. But they've met Christ. And that's what I'd like to get across to you all, is that we study the Bible and we think about it academically. Many of the people overseas in Africa and Asia, they meet God as a living God. They know God. They are being killed regularly. They're being shot. They're being murdered. They're being poisoned. I've lost 3 friends. They've been poisoned to death. They know the living God. And so they don't question these things. Because if it's in the Bible, accept it. But they've seen the marks too. And of course, once they realize that Christ is alive and he is the Savior, everything that they were taught in Islam is now rejected because they were led astray. They feel bitter because of being led astray all those years. My personal prayer letter is on the back there. Pick it up. If you want to hear from us regularly, just put your email on there. We'll email it to you. Keep in touch. Pray for these things. We're living in exciting times. God is moving on the nations. You see, more Muslims are following Jesus today than all of history in the last 1,400 years. 2 years ago, I went to Algeria. I was there in 1965. There were possibly 10 Christians. 1965. Today, or when I went 2 years ago, we met with the leaders of 40,000. Now why? They had a civil war. Wherever there's war and suffering, Christ is there in the midst. Iraq. Many Kurds coming to Christ. A friend of mine was traveling through Turkey. He went to India. And he got arrested in Turkey for giving out tracts. Put in prison for 3 days. And then they were released and they went on to India. 2 years later, he's coming back from India. They come to the same city. They found a group of Christians there. Went to see them, said, how did you become a Christian? Well, when we were teenagers, we used to sit on the wall of the prison because there were these people walking inside the prison singing. We said, how can you sing when you're in prison? We must get a Bible and read it because they were singing about Jesus. No human intervention at all. God is sovereignly working in these places. That's why we need prayer so much. That God would work in these places in a miraculous way. That doesn't stop us visiting prisons. Or helping the sick. Or the widows or the orphans. That's still our responsibility. But while we do that looking to God to work. And he does. Every time. Yes.
If we have a brief encounter with a Muslim, just like in a checkout line or something, how can we plant a seed? Like, what could we say that would be plant a seed in their life?
Very good. First of all, there's very strict rules between men and women. Women should work with women. Men should work with men. A woman is not supposed to touch a man. A man is not to touch a woman, like shaking hands. So if you're a man, you don't put your hand forward to shake hands. You as a woman wouldn't shake hands with a man. There are these strict social guidelines. I would just lean over and say, hello, where are you from? Well, I'm from Egypt. How long have you been here? We've just arrived. Do you have any friends? No, we're just living down the road. Would you like to come to my house for a cup of tea? Now, she's going to be suspicious why you want her to come to your house. Do you have food in your house that is haram, unclean? Maybe if you give her a cake, it's got unclean fat in it. Maybe it's got pork fat, or maybe it's got something wrong that she shouldn't eat. So she will get out of that invitation by saying, no, no, you come to my house. You ask them something, but they will turn around and say, no, you come and visit me. So then you say, well, what would be a good time? You would go to the house to visit her when her husband is not there. Then you could have tea. Please do not witness to Muslims. Make friends. Drink tea. Help them get a driving license. Help them settle into the community. Bring them to your house for a meal. Once they are happy that you know that they shouldn't eat certain kinds of food. Ask them, what food don't you eat? We'd like you to come to our house. Now, there's another thing called reciprocity. I love using this. We use it in evangelism. When we send people to Turkey, we say to them, please do not evangelize Muslims, but let them do something for you. Buy you a cup of tea, buy you a bus ticket, show you the route to go somewhere. And in their culture, if I do something for you, I expect you to do something for me. Because otherwise you are in my hand. You're indebted to me. So you equalize the debt by giving something back. So the moment you do something good for her, she has to do something for you. And you then do something back. So eventually you build up a relationship. Once the relationship is there and she trusts you, you can ask more pertinent questions. How do you pray? What do you believe? Let her tell you. Don't evangelize. Don't witness. Let her ask you. I'll tell you a lovely story. I was going out to India on a ship, walking up and down on the deck, memorizing Navigator Bible verses. And these three Pakistanis saw me doing this. They were watching me walking up and down, memorizing. And they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm memorizing. What are you memorizing? I'm memorizing some verses. What are these verses? The Bible verses. Here, read it. He read the verse. He said, what is this meaning? And I began to explain the meaning of the verse. Just then an Englishman walked by and he said, you missionaries, you're terrible. Leave these people alone. They've got their own religion. It's as good as Christianity. Leave them alone. The Pakistanis turned to him and said, shut up. Shut up. We ask him. So when they ask me, I can say anything. And I learned that even in Afghanistan, the most fanatical Muslims in the world, if you sit down and you eat with them, and they say to you, how do you people pray? That is a question. And I can say anything I want to say. It's not evangelism. It's sharing my life. It's up to them what they do with the information. Now, on a one-to-one basis, they will then go into deeper questions about the faith. The best way is to get them reading. I just had a wonderful experience with Richvale. They use these Gideon New Testaments. And what they've done, they put a picture of their assembly. They just glued this in with a map of where the assembly is and a prayer that Muslims and Hindus can read at the end. And it's got the Psalms and the Proverbs. Now, the Psalms and the Proverbs are the best forms of scripture to give to Asian people. Because they love knowledge, they love wisdom, they love poetry. And how closer can you get to God than from the Psalms? So at some point, find an opportunity to give scriptures to her. It may be Muhammad's birthday. Say, I want to celebrate the birthday of Muhammad with you. Here's a box of chocolates and a book. Or it might be Easter. It might be Christmas. It might be passing a driving license. Maybe getting nationalization as a Canadian citizen. Whenever you can find an excuse to celebrate, do it by giving a gift. And then try to bring your family. They love families. So use your family as a focal point and go off for a skating exhibition or go to the park or do things together as two families. And as you get closer and closer together, they will learn to trust you. At the moment, when they newly arrived, they do not trust white people. Because they think, they've been told, that if God wants to send them to hell, he'll send a Christian to tell them about the Trinity. So they're waiting for someone to lead them astray. Once they trust you, and of course it's the same with any evangelism. Giving a tract out on the street might be useful some way, but eventually you've got to make friends. I'll tell you how you can double the size of this assembly. Each person make one friend. That's all it takes. But you see, we begin to get into a little clique, don't we? We're used to our own family. We don't want outsiders to interfere. They may mess things up. We had a guy come into our assembly, sat at the back smoking. What do you do? Well, the elder got up and told him the insurance didn't cover smoking in the building. So he left. Never saw him again. You will have situations like that. And you've got to determine beforehand what takes precedence. Love, understanding, or keeping the law. Time's going on. I'm holding you up. You've got a bus to catch or something. No? It's been lovely being with you. Hope this has been challenging. Pray for the Muslim world. God is doing something. If you want to come, send me an email. My email's on my prayer letter. If you want to do some outreach in the area, if you want to go down to this Christian Muslim forum once a month, I'll give you the phone number of the guy that coordinates it. It's a wonderful experience to see Muslims as human beings. And when you see your lady in the supermarket, regard her not as a Muslim, but as a human being who has deep, deep needs that need meeting. Should we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless you for your goodness. Thank you for this assembly and its being a light in the darkness. We pray that it might shine brighter and brighter. Bring these people from Asia and Africa to us, that we might love them into the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.